How are we doing this morning? There we go. That's better. All right. Ephesians chapter 1, where we are camping out this morning. We have started a series called Salvation Survey. Paul in Ephesians 1 is really laying out for us, if you will, the work of the Trinity in bringing our salvation to pass. So last week we looked at the Father's work in salvation. This week is the Son's work in salvation. And next week will be the Spirit's work in our salvation. When I was 4 years old, I was in my house, in my living room, building a tent. You probably did this when you were a kid. Blankets, sheets, pillows on tables, chairs, whatever you could find to build some sort of a tent, a fort to play in. And I don't know
what I had heard lately, but the Spirit of God was just impressing on my heart that if I were going to die, I would not be with Jesus, because I had disobeyed my parents, I had done bad things, even as a four-year-old, and obviously I hadn't robbed banks or killed anyone, but I had still done wrong. And so I came to the understanding and the realization that I was not going to be with Jesus when I died, and that scared me. It scared me speechless. And as we talked about last week, this was the work of God drawing me to himself. And obviously, I didn't know that's what was going on. And all that I could think about was that I want to be with Jesus. And that's the essence of the gospel. So I went to my dad. He was watching a football game. And I went to him and said, "Daddy, I want to go to heaven." And so Dad walked me through, if you're familiar with church, you'll recognize this term, the Romans Road. Walk me through that and help me to understand what it looked like to accept Jesus as my Savior. And I accepted him as the Lord and Savior of my life. So if you're a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, you have a story. All right. We often think, though, that the best salvation stories go something like this. I was a pot-smoking drunk and sex addict, and I was on the verge of committing suicide. I reached my hand over to pick up the gun, but instead there was a Bible there, and I picked up the Bible, and I opened it up, and it said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved," and then I was saved, and I've never struggled with addictions again. I've heard stories like that. They're rare, and we think that those are the best stories, that those are the most miraculous stories. But let me tell you something here. The testimony of a four-year-old coming to faith, or of a seven-year-old realizing that Jesus is Lord, of an 18-year-old turning his life over to God, or wherever you were at when your story was written, it is a miracle. It is a miracle, because in that moment when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you became a child of God. And at the moment of salvation, you don't understand anything about redemption or justification or regeneration or predestination or sanctification. And you might be saying, "Matt, I still don't know what those words mean," and that's all right, okay? All you need to know is that God has a holy, a righteous law. We've broken that law, and because we've broken the law, there's a penalty to pay for that sin, and that's eternal separation from God forever. But Jesus came. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He paid my hell for me. He paid your hell for you on the cross of Calvary, rose again on the third day. And now because of that, you can be in relationship with God. You can, what we call, be saved. That is the gospel. That is the essence of what we believe. So the question then becomes, well, why did the Holy Spirit so move in Paul's life that he would write the inspired book of Ephesians with chapter 1 in it? I mean, why do we need to know more than what I just shared, the essence of the gospel? Why do we need to know about redemption, forgiveness, grace, and inheritance? Those are all themes we'll be studying this morning. Why do we need to know these things? Why did God deem it to be so important that we don't just know the gospel, but that we know how the gospel works? How is it applied to our account? That we don't just know that Christ died for us, but that we know how the sacrifice washes away our sin. Why is that so important? Well, to understand that, we have to understand an analogy that Scripture uses. You see, the Bible compares our physical body to our spiritual body, if you will. So, hey, Hope, honey, I'm talking to you. Do you want to come up here and help Daddy in a sermon? Yeah, there we go. Delayed reaction. Hey, you. Yeah. All right. Did you know that there was a day a couple years ago when you were as little as baby Faith?
No.
You didn't know that? You've grown up a lot, haven't you? Yeah. And did you know that someday you might be as tall as Mommy is?
No.
No. Does that sound pretty cool? Yeah, okay, all right, so let's try this. Let's see if you can grow a little bit more right now. You want to try that? Yes, you have to want to try that for Daddy's illustration to work. All right, so can you try that? Okay, so close your eyes. Well, close your eyes and say, I want to be big like Mommy.
I don't want to.
Oh, you're killing me, Smalls. Right, you don't want to do that? Do you think it would work? Do you think that if you closed your eyes and said, I want to be big like Mommy, do you think you'd get big like Mommy? Like that?
Yeah.
No, that's silly, isn't it? Thanks for helping. Good job, Hope. You see, most of us would like to change our physical appearance, something about it, all right? Now, we could control our weight to a certain degree, but, you know, I'd love to control my height. I'd love to be 6'3", 6'4", that'd be great. I have zero control over that. I mean, even if we got out the stretcher for Peter and it stretched him out long, now it's not going to have any impact, all right? It's just going to hurt him. We have no control over our physical growth. However, spiritually, we do have a choice. We do have a choice over how much we grow. So Paul tells the believers in Corinth that he couldn't address them like spiritual people. He had to still address them like infants, and that concerned Paul, and it should have. I mean, really, think about this. What if Hope doesn't grow any over the next 2 years? What if she doesn't get any taller for 2 years? That's going to concern all of you, and that's going to scare Charity and I. That would be a bad thing. There had better be growth there. And just as a physical baby is supposed to grow to maturity, so also a spiritual baby is supposed to grow to maturity. So how do you grow spiritually? Well, think of it like this. Let's switch from Hope to Faith. Faith is almost 6 months old here, all right? So Faith started off by drinking milk, all right, or formula as we have here, all right? So she started off by drinking milk, whether it was formula or breastfeeding, whatever, all right? She started off by this, but she's not going to stay here. In fact, she hasn't stayed there. If she were still there, that our doctor would be telling us, you need to move beyond this, okay? So then we moved on to baby cereal, all right? So then we started feeding her baby cereal, but you don't just stay there. You move on to baby food, which is, I'm pretty sure, illegal under the Geneva Convention as cruel and unusual punishment. Have you seen these things? These are, I think, peas? I don't know. Peas, green beans, something. I'm not opening it up, all right, because this is like regurgitated cow cud. I mean, that's just, you're like, Matt, that is gross. Yes, it is. I think this is our way of getting even with our kids for the first few months of pain and misery and sleepless nights. Okay, so that's what we'll call it. But we'll feed them this, maybe for a year, maybe a little longer. Depends on the kid. All right, but it won't just stay there. You'll keep progressing and getting to more solid food. Okay, if Faith is 18 years old and she's still drinking formula, first of all, that's going to be very expensive. Second of all, that's going to be a big, big problem. She will not be getting all the nutrients that she needs to grow big and strong and healthy. So also it is for us. As infants, as young in the faith, we need to desire the milk of the word. So 1 Peter says this, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. But we can't just stay at milk. So the author of Hebrews says this, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The basic principles of the oracles of God, that's the milk of the word. The basic principles of John 3:16, the Romans Road, the stories of David and Goliath, and the crucifixion of Christ, these are the basics. And they are essential. We need them. So even now, if I don't drink milk, if I don't have dairy products, that will be bad for my health. However, I can't just drink milk. If I only drink milk, I'm not getting the nutrients that I need. So if we don't move beyond the basic principles of God's word, then you're not going to get the spiritual nutrition that you need either. That's why we don't just preach John 3:16 week after week after week, because you need more than that. You need more than that. That's why we're going to look this week at redemption, forgiveness, grace, the mystery of God's will, inheritance, and we're going to go deep into God's word today. So look with me here, Ephesians 1, verse 7. It says this, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Let's pray together. Father, this morning I pray that you will help to root us deep in our faith. Help us to grow roots that are strong and deep and sure. Help us not to be satisfied with a 2-inch deep faith, but rather to long for a depth of our knowledge of God, that we would be filled with all of his fullness. And Lord, I pray that you would help me as I preach this morning. I pray that your spirit would transform what I say so that it would be pure spiritual milk for the infants in the faith, and yet at the very same time, it would be as a delicious sirloin steak for those who are mature in the faith. And at the same time as you do that work, God, would you transform your word this morning? Would you shape and form this sermon so that it would bring spiritual life to those who are dead, to those who are not in Christ? Would you open people's eyes to faith this morning to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, to call on him and be saved? This is not something that I can do. I cannot accomplish these ends, but you can. So glorify your name this morning, and do not let your word return void. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in this text, we're going to see seven things that Christ has done for us. First of all, Christ has redeemed us. He has redeemed us. Now, we love having options in our society. Right, y'all like options. Okay, so Bloomberg did a study in 2013 of McDonald's and found out that McDonald's has 145 items on its menu. Okay, let's see here. 24 different breakfast options, 6 different sides, 19 different wraps, 11 salads, 13 ice cream options, 33 drink options, and 32 different kinds of sandwiches, okay? And that's not even including all the different options that you have within one sandwich. You know, lettuce, tomato, no. You getting hungry yet? Bacon, no. Cheese, yes. Ketchup, mustard, pickles, onions. All right, if you combined all of those options, you'd have thousands of options. We love our options. Sometimes we get option overload. So when you walk into Chipotle or you walk into Chick-fil-A, and you see your options at Chick-fil-A. How many of you have ever been to Chick-fil-A? All right, so you know what I'm talking about. You walk into Chick-fil-A and you're like, the world's best chicken sandwich, or the world's best spicy chicken sandwich, or chicken nuggets. Well, that's easy. All right, we sometimes get such an option overload that we don't even know what to do when we don't have 145 options. And so when we're told that you only have 2 options, that's sometimes hard for us to deal with, especially when it comes to religion. So I think about the religious options that we have. There are 5 major religious groupings: Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism. You can break Christianity into 3 major groups: Catholic, Protestant, and Eastern Orthodox. You can break Protestantism into who knows how many different denominations: Baptist, Methodist, Church of God, Lutheran, Assembly of God, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Church of Christ. And you can even break down those denominations. So Wikipedia, the absolute fact source right there, listed 62 nationwide Baptist associations. And that's nationwide. That's not even counting state ones. All right, so talk about options. We like our options. Here's the problem. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of them. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of options. So the God of the Bible says that you're going to serve me in the way that I tell you to serve me, or you're going to do it some other way. Jesus talks this way: either you are for me or you are against me. None of this middle of the road stuff where you're like, I'm not really for Jesus, but I'm certainly not against him. I'll kind of walk the middle of the road. Jesus doesn't do middle of the road walking, all right? You are either for him or you are against him. The God of the Bible is exclusive. He says, there is a way to be in right relationship with me, and that's it. And we've talked about that this morning, the gospel. You've sinned against God. There's nothing you can do to make God happy with you. And you've got to get this point. You've got to understand this, okay? You can get up there and get dunked in that tank. That means nothing for your spiritual state. You can, as we're going to do this morning, eat a cracker and drink some grape juice. It's going to do nothing for you in the eyes of God. You could be a great person, come to church all the time. It doesn't do anything for your spiritual state. That isn't what God wants. He wants you to trust him, not yourself. He wants you to fully and completely rely on him, not on you. So let me illustrate that this morning. When you walked in here, you didn't realize it, but you took a step of faith. Actually, sitting right there. You are sitting there by faith. There are, let me get these numbers right. There are 6 large beams holding you up and keeping you from crashing about 10 feet. 50 joists, a lot of plywood, and some nails. That gives you a great deal of confidence, doesn't it? You're just sitting there like, I'm not so sure about this anymore, okay? You took a step of faith, and you're not sitting there with something over your head keeping the roof from falling in on you, that if it does fall in, it's there to protect you. No, you're just sitting there by faith that this building, who has held hundreds of people before you, it will hold you and keep you safe and won't crumble in on you. That is an act of trust, and that is exactly what it looks like to trust Jesus Christ. You are putting your reliance on him alone, throwing yourself completely on him, saying, now, there's nothing good enough that I can do to make you happy with me. There are no plan Bs here. I'm not saying, okay, well, Lord, I'm going to trust in you, and then here are some good works that I have just in case trusting in you doesn't pan out. That's not how it works. That's not complete reliance, and that is what Christ calls for. Fully trusting on Jesus alone to save me, only through his sacrifice on the cross and resurrection can I be saved. If you've done that, you're in a right relationship with God. You now serve God. If you haven't done that, then it doesn't matter what religious affiliation you have. You can be Baptist or Catholic, Muslim, Mormon, atheist, or a nun. N-O-N-E, that's a new one, just no religious affiliation. It doesn't matter. If you haven't taken the gospel and made it yours, then you are instead, the Bible would bear out, a slave to sin. So Colossians 1, Paul says this: Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness, from the control, the realm of darkness, and transformed us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We were under the domain of darkness. We were children of darkness, children of sin, without hope, without God. And this was all due to the fact that we were sinners, okay? And you can't really deny this fact. God has holy, righteous demands, and we haven't met them all, okay? No one can sit here and say, oh, I've kept them all. You might have done a pretty good job, but you haven't kept all of them. But this word, redemption. Look here again in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Let me explain this word. It's a beautiful word. It's actually used in classical Greek. Okay, so think Greek literature outside of the Bible. Okay, so it's used in classical Greek describing a family member who had bought another family member out of slavery and set them free. That is this word. Christ bought you out of slavery and set you free. Picture this, if you will. You and I standing on the auction block, our souls being bartered off to the highest bidder, and Christ steps forward and says, no, stop the auction. I have here the bill of sale written in my blood. I paid for him. I paid for her. This is what Christ did for you. This is the redemption that we have. It did not cost him money. It did not cost him possessions. It did not cost him prominence. The price that he paid for your life and for mine was his blood. Christ's blood pays for the righteous demands of God's holiness and perfection to be met. He has redeemed us. If you are in Christ, if you have been saved, this is what Christ did for you. If you have not been saved, then listen, this is what Christ wants to do for you. This is what he desires to do for you, to buy you out of slavery. This is what he wants to do. Continue on in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Christ has then forgiven us. Christ forgave us. The Old Testament sacrificial system was a beautiful picture of what Christ would accomplish on the cross. You see, forgiveness is absolutely central to our faith, New Testament, Old Testament. It is central to understanding how God relates to us. So think back, if you know much about the Old Testament, to the Day of Atonement. If you don't know much about the Old Testament, that's okay. The Day of Atonement was a special day where special offerings were made once a year to help the people remember their standing before God. Okay, so on the Day of Atonement, there would be two special lambs. One of them would be sacrificed. The other one, the high priest would come and would lay his hands on this animal, symbolically taking all the sins of the nation and putting it on that animal. And then they would lead that animal out of the camp or out of town, far out into the countryside, so that that lamb could never find its way back. And then they would leave it and go. This was a picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. He took our sins on himself and then removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. This is forgiveness, a legal term meant to cancel a debt, to grant a pardon. Jesus Christ, by shedding his blood, takes the sins of the world, removes them, never to be seen again. Because of his blood, he has forgiven us. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Notice number 3, Christ lavished grace on us. Christ lavished grace on us. This is perhaps one of the greatest expressions of the great grace that God has given to us. So I just want to kind of walk through this phrasing. First of all, he says, according to the riches of his grace. John MacArthur describes the riches of his grace like this. If you were to go to a multimillionaire and ask him to contribute to a worthy ministry, and he gave you a check for $25, he would be giving out of his riches. Many poor people can give that much. But if instead he gave you a check for $50,000, he would be giving according to his riches. So Christ also gives to us out of the riches of his grace. But he doesn't just give to us, he lavishes this grace on us. Or the King James, New King James translate this, that he makes it abound toward us. God was not stingy when he gave us grace. He gave us a super abundance of grace. So if I just be honest with you here, love you here this morning, but if you're a stingy person, like penny pincher, stingy, man, you drive me nuts, okay? I love you. You drive me nuts. And if you are a stingy person, you're probably thinking, and Matt, I love you too, but you drive me nuts too, okay? So we'll just drive each other nuts to the glory of God. All right, but here, God doesn't do stinginess with grace. He didn't penny pinch with grace. He wasn't like, I just barely need to give him this much grace and that'll be just enough. I don't know if I can spare anymore. No, not how God was. It's not how he was. He lavishes it on us. So if you can think of it this way, God gave us what we needed and then he gave us more than what we needed. And then he gave us even more on top of that. He lavished his grace on us. So Romans 5 says this, now the law came in to increase the trespass. Stop there. That's what the Old Testament law did. It showed us how wretched we were. That's great. All right, I'm wretched, I'm awful. But where sin increased, I like the translation where it says, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Where sin was in abundance, grace was in literally super abundance. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. Grace was super lavished on us. Chris Tomlin has done an excellent job summing this up in his song Waterfall. I'm gonna play a part of this song, and if you don't like the style, just move past the style, listen to the lyrics here of this song.
This is God's amazing grace toward us. It is like a waterfall washing over us.
If you've been to Niagara Falls, you've done something that I want to do. It's on my bucket list. I want to go there. Imagine that being God's grace. You are drowning in a sea of his grace to you. This is what it means that he has lavished grace on us. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, verse 8, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom, making known the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Number 4 here, Christ has revealed his plan to us. He has revealed his plan to us. There are several things to make mention of here. First of all, I think we all realize this. There are things that God keeps a secret. There are things that God keeps a mystery. We're never going to get the answer to. As much as we want the answer, we're not going to have the answer. Okay, and God, in his love to us, does not always give us the answers. Okay, so God keeps some things a mystery. However, there are other things that were kept, and in the view of the context here, that in the Old Testament, God kept it a secret. He kept it a mystery, but then he revealed it to his people in the New Testament. The King James puts it that he revealed this according to the good pleasure that he has purposed in himself. In other words, God did this. He revealed this mystery just to bring himself joy. So what is this amazing plan? What is the mystery? What was hidden in the Old Testament now is in view in the New Testament. According to verse 10, it is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. King James here translates this, a dispensation for the fullness of time. The idea of that word plan, dispensation, is stewardship, a stewarding or a managing of something well. I do like the ESV translation here. I think it helps us to understand what this verse is saying. It is a plan for when the fullness of time comes. God has this incredible plan. When everything is about to bust, God is going to unite everything. Everything that is in heaven, everything that is on earth to himself. It will be a time when every knee will bow, where every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It will be a time when where Christ will gather the entire universe into unity. So Romans 8 tells us that the entire creation has been groaning from the time of the fall until now. And we see this really clearly, all right, through the pain in creation from hurricanes to tsunamis, earthquakes, avalanches, mudslides, drought, famine, plague. This is the groaning of creation under the weight of the curse. And Ephesians 1 is teaching us that this plan that God has will not only include believers. We are not just included in this plan of God's renewal. Rather, it will renew all things, a renewed heaven, a renewed earth with no sickness, disease, pestilence, or natural disasters, where the lion and the lamb will lie together. You ever seen a lion and a lamb lying together? If you have, the lion's about to have a pork chop. A lamb chop, all right? Pork chop if you have a lion and a pig are laying together. It works either way. You just don't see that. Why? Because creation is groaning. Scripture also tells us that in this time, the child will play by the den of a viper. I think rattlesnake. You ever see kids hanging out around rattlesnakes? If you do, you need to call the protection agency for kids, all right? Because those parents are not paying attention, all right? That's dangerous. A child would play by a rattlesnake? No. Not in that day, because everything will be in harmony. Everything will be in peace. And the Old Testament saints knew very little about this. They didn't have the clarity of picture regarding God's plan for the renewal of all things. They didn't know anything about a new heavens and a new earth. But God has revealed that to us for his good pleasure. How can God find joy in this? Put simply, God finds joy when his people have joy.
He has joy when we have a joy. Oh, how I look forward, how you should look forward to the day when we stand before Jesus Christ. Where we could talk to him and he'll talk back to us. Not through the Bible, which is great. That's what he does now and it is sufficient for us. But when he talks to us personally, one-on-one, and we hear his voice, I long for that day. I long for the day when we can worship him without the corruption of my sin getting in the way. I long for the day of eternity with Jesus Christ forever. And when we find a joy and a longing in that, oh, God finds a joy in that as well. God finds immense joy as we take Revelation 21, 3 and 4, and take joy in it, where it says, "Behold, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more, no more, nor shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." You know, we use a phrase that people have passed away. Well, in that day, you know what has passed away? Death has died. It's done. In that day, sickness is gone. Allergies are gone. Pain, gone. Oh, we look forward to that day. And this is a thing that God has revealed to us. He has taken a joy and a delight revealing this to us through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Next, number 5, Christ has given us an inheritance. Look here in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. I'm going to show you here an amazing facet of eternal security. It rarely gets talked about when we debate this. Look here in your Bible where it says in verse 11, in him we have, and I'll have a variety of words there depending on your translation. It could be obtained or received or given. But notice, whatever word you have, it is in the past tense. Okay, it is in the past tense, and that's really important. Because on the day that I was saved, I was given an inheritance. I haven't received it yet, obviously. Okay, I'm not in heaven. We're not in that place where there will be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We're not there yet. So why does Paul say here we have been given an inheritance? Paul, that's supposed to be written, we will be given. No. We have been given. We have obtained this inheritance. Why does he talk this way? Because Paul does this quite often. He talks this way because your eternal salvation, my eternal salvation, are so secure. It is so sure that Paul can write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I've already given this to you. You haven't received it yet. You're not there yet. But I am so sure that you are going to persevere, and I am so sure that I'm going to hang on to you, that you've obtained it, you've received it, you've been given it. Yeah, it'll happen in the future, but I'm so sure it's going to happen today or someday in the future that I can write today, you've already been given it. That's incredible as we think about this, the eternal security that we can rest in. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you've made him the Lord of your life, there is nothing that you can do to make God let go of you. Oh, there are many times where I've let go of God. He's never let go of me, and he will never, ever let go of you because he has given you an inheritance. Continue on here in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Number 6, Christ has predestined us according to his purpose, according to his will. Not my purpose, not my will, not my parents' will, not my pastor's will, not Billy Bob Joe's will, Christ's will. And he predestined us according to that. Now here's the important part. He says here at the beginning of verse 12, so that. That is a connecting word. Okay, this is connecting the previous 5, 6, 7 verses to this word. In other words, Paul is saying, I just said all of this so that I can say this. So this is important. Look at it, verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The Holman says, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to his glory. Christ did all of these things. Christ did numbers 1 through 6 on your behalf for his glory. That's why he did this. This is essential. If you miss this point, you've wasted the last 45 minutes of your life, because Paul wrote points 1 through 6. He wrote verses 7 through 11 to get to verse 12, that we could praise his glory, that we could live for his glory. If you don't get this point, if you don't get point number 7, everything else is just head knowledge. What we've studied for the last hour, our knowledge of redemption, forgiveness, grace, God's revelation, our inheritance, his predestination, should lead us to this point. Christ did all of this so that I would live a life that would be to the praise of his glory. You are a new creation. You have been bought with a price. You have been forgiven. Grace has been lavished on you so that you would live a life worthy of the gospel. If I could illustrate this, we are called to be a mirror. We are called to be a mirror. When you look at this, who do you see? Have I really put you to sleep? Try again. Who do you see? All right, one person got it. You see you. Very good, to the one person who is now awake. And you get out that super soaker underneath there. I still have it down there. All right, listen. Christ saved us so that we could be a mirror. You know what a mirror does, right? It reflects things. So often we walk through life reflecting ourselves. I walk through life reflecting me. So when people see me, they see Matt Reeves. You already know, not much to look at. But other people reflect other things. So it could be that when you see me, you see a pastor. That's who I am, a pastor. So you see a pastor. Or it could be that when you see me, you see a husband or a father. Or when you see me, you see a Green Bay Packer fan. No comments, please. Or when you see me, you see someone who loves doing woodworking, a woodworker. That's not why Christ saved me. That's not why Christ redeemed me. That's not why he bought me out of the slave market of sin. That's not why he lavished grace on me. It's not why he predestined me. It's not why he's revealed his plan to me. It's not why he's given me an inheritance so that people could see Matt Reeves or a pastor or a husband or a father or a Packer fan or a woodworker. Christ saved me so that people would not see me anymore, but so that people would see a growing reflection of him. That people would see his character in me, his likeness through me. That people would see and experience through my words, through my actions, the love, the tenderness, the mercy, and the compassion of Jesus Christ. That is what it means to live a life to the praise of his glory. This is why he saved you. This is why he saved me, so that we would be a mirror, not to reflect me or any of my hobbies or identities, but rather that we could reflect him and his love for us. And that brings us to the communion table. In this table, we remember. We remember what Christ has done for us, what he has done to redeem us, forgive us, to lavish grace on us. Don't pack up yet. If you're new to church, or maybe new to a Protestant church, let me explain what we're doing here. Because right here you have a cracker, nothing significant. This is now and will be, from the time that it gets from up here to you to the time that you eat it, a little piece of bread. And this is grape juice. Again, nothing significant about it. And so what we've been doing for 45 minutes, what you've been able to do for 45 minutes, and what I've done, is we've been hearing about God's grace toward us, his forgiveness, what he accomplished on the cross. And I touched on this the last time that we were together, and I really want to focus in on it here. Because what we now are going to do, we're not just going to hear about Christ's sacrifice for us. You're able to see it. You're able to taste it. If you want, you could even smell it. We're even able to touch and to feel it, what Christ did for us. And again, there's nothing significant here. But with all of our senses now, we see the beautiful sacrifice, what Christ did, what it cost him to love us. So what I want to do here, I want to encourage you here on two fronts. First of all, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you've taken the gospel as your own, but you're just walking in a way that is not pleasing to the Lord. And again, not that you're perfect, okay? Not perfectly, as James McDonald would say, but increasingly walking more like him. But there's just an area of your life that you're not giving over to the Lord. You're like, God, this is my sin and I like it and you're not having it. Could I just lovingly ask you here not to partake with us here this morning? So 1 Corinthians would talk like this, that when you do that, you're actually eating and drinking judgment on yourself. And the reason for that is that we're remembering here externally what he did for us. How many times does God tell us? He doesn't care about our externals. He wants our heart. He wants your heart. So if externally you're taking this and saying, yep, I'm remembering his death. I'm celebrating his death on my account. But with our lives, we're saying, psh, whatever. No. Don't take this if you're in that state. And I love you. No one here is going to judge you, not by any stretch, but just for the sake of your soul. Could you hold back? And then the other thing that I'd ask is if you're not a follower of Christ, if you haven't done what we've talked all morning about being saved, about taking the gospel for yourself, that not just Christ died for the world, Christ died for me, and I believe that, and he's Lord of my life. He's ruler of my life. If you have not done that, well, you know what? Do it now. Do it right now, and then in 2 minutes, your first act of obedience could be partaking and celebrating the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what you have just experienced personally for the first time. And if you're not at that point, again, could you just hold back? I'm going to have the guys come, Nate and Andy, they're going to distribute the elements here for us. And as we've done before, again, remember you have two cups, the bread is in the bottom one. Don't partake until we all can do it together. I'll lead you in that. As they're distributing the elements, though, I would encourage you maybe even to have your Bibles open if you can do it and just pray through the passage that we've studied this morning, rejoicing in the finished work of Christ for you. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take this in remembrance of me." Cup, said, "This is a new covenant in my blood, given for the remission of sins. Drink you all of it in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you so much that you are a wonderful, merciful Savior, that you gave your life for us. And Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning, Lord, that for those who have trusted in you as their Savior, that we would just rejoice in this, that you have forgiven us. That is amazing. And Lord, for those who have not taken that step, Lord, for those who have not stepped out on faith and trusted you, Father, I pray that they will not leave here without doing that. That they will be in a right relationship with you, the one who loved them so much that he gave his son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And Lord, I pray that they will take that today. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.